Amen. Thank you for being here today. Welcome, everyone. It's a great day to be here. If you found yourself unexpectedly coming into the smell of lots of food, it is a potluck chili and soup Sunday, and it just makes a smile come upon your face just saying that, right? So I will make sure I preach only like 49 and a half minutes versus the usual 50 today to make sure we get out there early. Second grade and below, if you'd like to at this time, parents, you can be dismissed them to go over to their discipleship class. Thank you to Topanga and Juliet for taking them. All right. Well, if you don't mind, go ahead and open up in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we will begin. We've been following, of course, through the book of Acts, just kind of verse by verse, looking at it and following the story as Luke has written it. And we find ourselves today, if you're looking it up now, in chapter 18. But to kind of catch us up there, we've been studying Paul now as Luke has shifted his focus kind of from Peter over to Paul. And we're following Paul's mission trips. And on this mission trip, he's been ran out of Philippi, where he was actually beaten with rods. He gets to Thessalonica, and there he proclaims Jesus, proclaims the gospel. The Thessalonian Jews run him out of Thessalonica. He gets to Berea, and there many of the Jews want to sit and reason and look at the Old Testament scriptures. And Paul spends a good bit of time, at least three Sabbaths, doing so. But then the Thessalonian Jews come run him out of Berea, so much so that his friends have to hide him, protect him, and get him out in a boat, get him across the water to the city of Athens, a very large city where maybe he can blend in until the heat dies down a little bit. But we know that's not the case with Paul. He cannot stop. He sees the problem, and he is spiritually provoked. We looked at this last week. He was spiritually irked, all right, as we look there in chapter 17, verse 16, that he was provoked about all the sinfulness. And he knew that he had the cure. He had the solution. He saw the disease. Why would he sit and be quiet? Why would he not proclaim the gospel? Why would he not let them know about the one true God? They had idols everywhere. They had statues everywhere. An insane amount of religions were represented there. Many of them were polytheists, believed in many gods. Some were pantheists, believed that all is God. And Paul comes in and says, let me tell you about the only God there is. I'm going to tell you about the God who created everything. I'm going to tell you about the God who created man. I'm going to tell you about the God who is the giver of life. I'm going to tell you about the God that you better repent to, because he is the final judge of you when it's all said and done. And he has proved all this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus is the Savior. So he goes into that atmosphere. Think about that. How would you deal with someone who believes in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 gods, or Hindu that believes in literally millions of gods? How would you deal with someone who says, you know, I believe that everything is God, and you don't have to pick a specific one God? What would you do? Well, we see what Paul did. He just stuck to the truth. He stuck to the Word of God. So a great pattern of how to deal with people is given here by Paul. He seems to always have the same cure, the same solution to everyone's problem. Jesus. It's a Sunday school answer, right? But it is true. All right, so we're going to carry on here to Acts chapter 18. He leaves the city of Athens. He does. Some people are converted. They do believe. For the most part, we see a lot of them did not. But he moves on to the next place now. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 18, and we'll continue through. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Of course, we've heard about this city before. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. All right, so let's pause there and kind of look at where we've gotten so far. So Paul has left Athens. He has gone to Corinth. Now, this is a city that we are familiar with because we have two letters from Paul in the Bible that he has written to the Corinthians, not the city, two cities down here in Denton County. All right. But you see, we're talking about ancient Greece area. He's gone from Athens, which was the philosophical, intellectual headquarters. They liked all things that involved thinking, except for the thinking that Paul was giving their direction. But now he has shifted gears, and he is going to what has replaced Athens as the commerce center now of that area. And Corinth is where all the money was being made. Its location on the peninsula and everything, all money funneled through Corinth. And as usual, when places a lot of times have lots of money and lots of people going in and going out, there's also lots of bad immorality that takes place too. And the closest thing we have in the United States maybe to compare to something like this could be like a Las Vegas, all right? So that type of atmosphere where there's lots of business, lots of commerce, but also lots of high immorality that goes on there as well. So this is kind of what we find in Corinth. Now, when we get to Corinth, though, you don't see a polytheism, the many, 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 many gods. Instead, they have one god or goddess that they worship, and is the goddess Aphrodite. You might have heard of this one before. And so Aphrodite is the goddess of love. But truly what she represents has absolutely nothing to do with the biblical view of love. If anything, she was the goddess of lust. All right. There is no love involved with Aphrodite and the belief in Aphrodite. In fact, it was such an immoral city. Historians tell us that Corinth, the highest point there in Corinth is where the Aphrodite temple was. And in the evening, over 1,000 temple prostitutes would come down into the city. And this happened day after day after day, year after year after year after year. So you can imagine the immorality that this city, it was so dark, right? And so much evil, so much was there that was bad. So we see that sexual immorality was such the norm in Corinth that not only was it accepted, but it was also expected. It was just the absolute norm. And we find this as a society increases in ungodliness. Take note on this. Sexual immorality always increases. Think about that for a moment. We find this true as we go back in the Old Testament. If you look back at the Israelites, they were drawn to the gods or goddesses who allowed and promoted this type of activity, right? The god Baal and the goddess, her name eludes me. Someone help me. Ashtaroth. Did I get it right? Yes. Okay. Aphrodite, and they're all blending together in my head. So what would happen is you often see that Satan, our flesh, it goes off and promotes gods that promote this type of immoral activity. And so this is happening here in Corinth as well. And the further you get away from the real God, the biblical God, who says you must be holy, I am holy, here are the rules for you to live by, and create these other gods, the one thing they want to do is have a stamp of approval on their sinfulness. So they create these gods who say, not only are you okay if you sin in this way, but in fact, we expect it. And you should do this. And in fact, Aphrodite, in worshiping her, had mixed it to where it was your religious duty to participate in this activity. So this is Corinth, and this is the city that Paul is now going into. Very dark, very simple. So Corinth had determined that not only was there no such thing as sexual immorality, but they had created a god that approved of it. And this is what we find as he goes into the city. Now, does this sound familiar to us today? As we looked at before, there are many people who have created their own version of a god who approves of what the Bible, the God of the Bible, forbids. And this is how we create idols. Now, you think back in Athens, they had literal statues, literal idols. And we covered that last week. You can go to the department stores now, and they literally have an idol section, many of them. It's very trendy to grab Hindu gods and this god and this god and put them around your house and make you look religious, right? So that's something. But mainly now we don't really, in our society, worship those objects, but instead we create a god in our own mind that we want to worship. Hopefully no one in this room, but I'm saying that's what our society does now. So if you go through Denton, you don't see, like you would in Athens, the different statues or the massive temples that people are going to worship these different idols. But what you do find is something very similar. Like just as a idol maker would grab a piece of tree, grab a limb and create an idol to sell to someone to worship, people do the same thing in their minds. They take who God truly is and they whittle away from him and make the God that they want. And God says, be holy. God says, this is immoral. God says, this is sinful. I don't like that. And they whittle that out and they keep this aspect of God. And we've gone over this many times. But for instance, God is holy. God is love. But He's also just. And He will also be a judge of all mankind. He is also righteous. And if He did not punish sin, He would not be righteous. He would not be holy. But people say, oh, no, I don't like all that. Chip, 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 chip. I'm going to take God as love. And now you've just created an idol. Okay? So this kind of behavior continues on. How do people make their own idol? They do it by defining God from what they think He is instead of believing in the description that God has provided for Himself. And this is so easily done. The Reformers said that the human mind is a perpetual idol factory. It's like you don't really go to the store to get these idols. You don't have to because you got them going on your own mind. So how do we make sure we have the right God? We make sure we worship the God as He has revealed Himself to be. He is the Creator God. He has created mankind. He has created all life. He'll be the final judge over all mankind. And He's provided the Savior, Jesus Christ, as Paul was preaching there in Athens. Now, so this is Corinth. This is the place that he is in. All right, just to give you some background, what's going on. Now, we do find out here in the opening few verses there in Acts chapter 18, a name comes up. You don't have to study it or know this exactly, but his name is Claudius. Who is Claudius? We find out that he is the emperor. He was the emperor in 49 A.D. of the Roman Empire. And he kicked all the Jews out of Rome, we find out here in verse 2. So now they have been kicked out. Why are they kicked out? We're mainly given a couple of historical clues not included in the Bible, but we find a couple of historians say that the Jews were rioting as to the identity of the Christos, the Christos, who is the Christ. And they were causing so many riots that the emperor just said, forget it. All you Jews are out of here. And along with that, many Christians who were also perceived as Jews were kicked out as well. So they're removed. He alludes to this as why Aquila and Priscilla have arrived in Corinth. So he kind of distinguishes them from that culture. They were not there in that darkness. They were not promoting this immorality, but they have come from Rome. Now we get to these people, Aquila and Priscilla, and we'll get to more about them in a little while, probably next week. But we find that they're strong believers. And they're well-versed in the Word of God, and they're very hospitable, they're very kind to Paul, and they take him in, not only provide housing and shelter and food for him, but they also provide a job for him. Now, one thing is interesting here is that Paul is taking steps to have accountability in his life. Think about this, okay? If he is in the epicenter of commerce, but he is in the epicenter of sinfulness in that area. And if anyone in that day would have said, hey, Paul was found in Corinth, that meant something bad. The whole city meant something bad. To Corinthian eyes meant that you were committing a fornication. All right. So to go there, it was just a given that this is what was going to take place. Notice, though, Luke immediately says Paul went to Corinth. What's he say next? He found a Jew, Aquila and Priscilla, and stayed with them. This is really important, right? So he puts accountability in place right away. He surrounds himself with other believers. Now, like Paul, we should as well take steps to surround ourselves with believers who will hold us accountable. And maybe Paul would not have even been tempted. We don't know. But we do find that it's much less likely to be tempted when you're surrounded by strong believers. You will be stronger as well. And in a society where sinfulness is approved of, like it was there, like it is here now, and even celebrated, like it was there, like it is here, surround yourself with other like-minded believers. Have you ever gained strength from being around like-minded believers? Have you ever gained strength from being held accountable? Hopefully so. And this is how the body of Christ should work. We're stronger together, right? So Paul recognizes this and gains in the strength, and they hold him accountable. He's surrounded with other believers as well. Now, do you have Christians in your life that help make this happen? Do you help other Christians in this area? This is something for us to think about. Christianity, we're not supposed to be an island to ourselves. But you are in a family, right? And family should be close. And family should be checking on each other's not just physical health, but also spiritual health as well. So this is something we always want to be thinking about. Who am I helping? Who am I strengthening? Who am I holding accountable? Do I need to be held accountable? And making sure you have people around you like this. Isolation from other Christians is one of the first signs that you're setting yourself up for a sin. Think about that for a moment. Isolation from other believers. And we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. And I guarantee you right now in your mind, you can say, yep, that was me. That's what I did. You isolate away. The first thing you might notice is someone's not coming to church for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks, right? And they kind of isolate themselves away from the flock, from the hearing the word, from praising God, from being around community. And sin gets easier and easier and more enticing. And we're called to not do that. Stay in fellowship with other believers. Do not isolate. The moment you feel that you are isolating away, just know that you're knocking on the door to sinfulness. Paul says, nah, not me. I don't want to be isolated. He comes into Corinth, a place that is sinful, and says, surround me. I want believers around me. All right. Now, let's move on. We've got Claudius, we've got Aquila, we've got Priscilla here. We've gone over basically where he is at right now. He's in Corinth. And now what is he going to do? Once again, he's a stranger. He's a foreigner in a brand new city, but we see that he sticks to the same exact plan over and over. He has courage, he has boldness, and he has clear gospel content. What is he going to do? Well, he's in Athens. He couldn't keep his mouth shut there. He immediately had to do something about this. He was provoked by the sinfulness. What do we expect in Corinth? It's a very dark, a very evil, sexually immoral place. What is he going to do? We know what he's going to do. Look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So here he goes again into a strange city. He goes to the synagogue as Jesus did. He went to the Jews first. As the apostles did, they went to the Jews first. Paul is still doing this when he comes to a new area. He goes to the Jews first. Some believe, for the most part, we see that they really hate him, and that's when he's usually pursued out of town, beaten or stoned, etc. But he's still sticking to this. Now think of how many times this method, from many people's view, has failed. I mean, I think we're on two hands now if you count up all the cities and synagogues that he has been kicked out of. But he keeps doing the same thing. Why? Because this is what God has commanded him to do. And it's the only solution there is for these people's sins. They need a Savior. So he goes into the synagogue. And we imagine at this point, the synagogues usually are kind of small. They fit 10 heads of households in them is to start one. So maybe a room half this size, quarter this size. But we figured this one had grown because of Claudius. He'd kicked all the Jews out of Rome. Now they're dispersed everywhere. Now they're probably coming into Corinth. So it's probably a pretty large following here. He stands, he preaches, teaches, but also he, look at this, he reasons in the synagogue. The same thing he was doing with the Bereans and the Thessalonians, it seems. Sometimes Paul will literally go in, get their attention, proclaim the gospel to total strangers, and sometimes they believe, others hate, all right? And that's totally acceptable. Other times, he makes a larger time and energy investment where he is reasoning with them. And what is he doing? He's reasoning for what we call the Old Testament scriptures, all the prophecies that God had given to prove the Messiah was going to come so that we should recognize the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ. So he's reasoning, bringing all this up, saying, look, Jesus did this. Look, Jesus, the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. Look, he did this. Look, the Messiah had to be born of a virgin. Look, this is Jesus. Look, the prophet had to come ahead of him. Look, John the Baptist did that, right? So he's reasoning with them, showing, Jesus has fulfilled all of this. He lived a righteous life. He never sinned. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead. Everything is there. So this is what he's doing. And he's persuading them as well. Now, we have a faith that is built on the facts of God's revelation to man. As Paul shows, the Christian faith is reasonable and logical and should be presented as such. Think about that for a moment. We do not have a blind faith. We do never call someone to just jump into Christianity blindfolded. We do not have a blind faith. We have a reasonable faith. It is very logical. I'm not saying it's not supernatural. I'm not saying it's just 2 + 2. I'm not saying it's just a math book. But I am saying, as Paul does here, that we have a reasonable faith. And so when Paul calls people to believe, he tells them what to believe in. He tells them who God is. He tells them who Jesus is. And this is what we are to do as well. We don't just stand up and say, hey, everybody get saved. All right. Or just everyone just believe. What do we believe in? What do we need to be saved from? Right. So you fill in the blanks. You teach people as Paul does. He reasons with them. Now, he also persuades them. He's in the synagogue. He reasons with them. And he tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. And now this persuasion is not like sometimes we think of like a perhaps a televangelist or someone who is trying to persuade everyone to come to the front. There's, as far as we know, we cannot see anything like that ever taking place in the Bible. He is not persuading them to do this certain thing, but the persuasiveness here is in, he is persuading them, it's tied in with that reasoning, that this is the Messiah. All right? So that's what he is persuading and reasoning them with, showing them from Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. Now, Christianity, we need to remember this as well, is not just a bunch of facts, but it is certainly not less than the facts. Think on that for a second. So Christianity is certainly not just a bunch of facts, but it's not less than facts. So we don't make up our own thing and call it Christianity. It's based on the facts of God's Word. And we are bound by God's Word. And so it is based on the facts of God's Word. So we don't make up our own belief. We don't get to create our own idol. We don't get to create our own Savior. We deal with the Word of God. And Paul over and over stresses to his disciples, stresses to his other missionary friends to guard your doctrine closely. Guard the teaching closely, right? He tells Timothy, guard your life and guard your doctrine closely. In doing so, you'll save yourself and others. It's very important that we stick to the script. And that's what Paul does over and over and over. Now, let's move on. Verse 5. When Silas, here's Silas and Timothy coming back in, arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the Word, testifying to the Jews that Christ was Jesus. So again, all this is tied into the previous verse here. He is reasoning with the Jews and the Greeks or Gentiles. He is persuading them. What's he reasoning and persuading about? That, right here, verse 5, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. We always take note, Christ is not Jesus' last name, but it is the title of the one that God had prophesied about through the prophets that was coming that would save us from our sins. So Jesus is the Christ. So this is what he's reasoning about. Now, Paul, again, was on his own. He's in a foreign city, but he just can't help himself. He has developed a pattern of evangelism in his life. It is not a one-time occurrence, but it is a pattern. And the latest stats that I looked at a couple of years ago was showing that over 93% of Christians never will tell one person about their Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a huge percent, right? How do you break that? Well, you break it by starting somewhere. And we find that Paul, it just became the norm. It became the normal operation. Here I am. I don't know these people, but I have the solution. They need God. They need a Savior. They need Jesus Christ. They need their sins forgiven. And this was just over and over and over everywhere he went. So his friends finally get there, Silas and Timothy. And look, he didn't wait for them to get there. He was occupied with the Word. He's like, hey, Timothy, I haven't seen you in a few months. Glad you're here. Come on over here. And just keeps on preaching. Keeps on teaching them the Word of God. All right. So he was already occupied with this. Now, we also see it when they came. Paul lets us know, 2 Corinthians 11, that they bring some monetary funds with them that have been sent from these other churches that have been planted by Paul along the way. What does this do? It appears, we get this from Philippians and 2 Corinthians, that frees him up now to not be a tent maker, and he gives himself back to full-time teaching and preaching to these people. So look at verse 6. And when they opposed and rivaled him, not Paul and Silas, of course, but the Jews that he is trying to persuade and reason that Jesus is the Christ, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So here, once again, as to be expected, he has proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. The Jews reject Jesus as the Christ. This is the norm, right? Who rejected Jesus and got him on the cross? It was the Jews. It was the high up. It was the Sanhedrin. It was the chief priests. It was Ananias and Caiaphas, right? And from there out. And so again, we see the synagogues trickle out their thinking from the Sanhedrin and from that thought. So the same thing is going on here. Jesus Christ was rejected. Jesus Christ was put to death. Never did anything wrong. He was the Christ. The Jews did not want him. Now he's out in the synagogues. Paul is proclaiming Jesus is the Christ. Same thing happens. They are rejecting him. Now Paul shakes off his garments, and this is something that's very symbolic here. And we find, Matthew 10, 14 and 15, that something is commanded by Jesus that is very similar to what Paul does here. In that Jesus says this, he tells the 70 to go out, to go to the Jews first and proclaim this message about the Messiah. And he says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." So what we find here is that in that culture, the Jews, if they had to walk in the land of Gentiles before they came back to Jerusalem, they would literally, not just figuratively, but dust off their shoes to make sure that there are no contaminants from these evil Gentiles over here as they came back to Jerusalem. But think about this. Now, Jesus, in this Matthew portion, we'll see the same thing happening here in Paul, tells these Jews, the Jews are the missionaries here in Matthew 10, he says, "Go to the lost children of Israel first, proclaim this message. If they do not believe, dust off your feet." What is he saying? He's saying, you are now the Gentiles. You are the spiritual Gentiles because you've rejected the Messiah, right? So that's what he said. Jesus is saying to them, the Messiah is here. You reject the Messiah. Dust off your feet and move on out of there. So Paul does the same thing here. Now, he didn't dust off his shoes because it was culture to take your shoes off before you walked into the synagogue. So he looks down and he just dusts off his clothing. All right. So he dusts off his clothing. And this is judgment. He is announcing the judgment of God over them. And we see this in the very next passage. What he says, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And this is taken from the Old Testament, specifically Ezekiel 33, where there is the illustration is there is a watchtower and there is a person holding watch over the whole city who has a horn. And if he sees the enemy coming with sword in hand, the military, to destroy the city behind him, he is to blow the horn and announce it to warn the people to flee. If he doesn't, the blood is on his hands. He's guilty of their murder. But if he announces it, blows the horn, and they still stay there anyway, the blood is on their own hands, their own head. And that's what he's saying here. I am the watchman. I have blown the horn. I have shown you. I have reasoned. I have persuaded. I have shown. There's nothing more. I can do nothing. It's all there. And you're still rejecting him. He says, I'm dusting off my clothes. Your blood be on your own heads. All right. So that's what's going on. He announces judgment and off to, where does he go to? To the Gentiles. He's going to now. Now, verse 7. Acts chapter 18, "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." So this is a very distinct divide. He's been reasoning. He's been much time there persuading. They say no. He dusts off his clothes. They're rejected now. And he goes next door to a worshiper of God, meaning it is a Gentile. And there is where his headquarters kind of becomes for teaching, for preaching, for announcing the gospel. Now, the Jewish religion, think on this for a moment. Judaism is only right if they continue to believe in God's revelation that Jesus is the Christ. Otherwise, they have no Savior, no forgiveness of sins. Judaism is not Christianity. Yes, they believe in one God, but they have rejected God's one and only Savior. All right. So a lot of times we think that they are very similar. Some modern Christians try to put them together as the same exact thing. So we have to be careful of that. All right. If God has been revealing all who the Messiah would be, God sends the Messiah, but they reject the Messiah, then that is not Christianity. It's not based around Christ. Notice there's a big divide. We see this divide happening everywhere Paul goes. Paul is in the synagogue. He's proclaiming the truth to the Jews. They reject that truth. And Paul dusts off his clothes and said, let your blood be on your own hands. Because I warned you. I told you. All right. So they are definitely distinct. We want to be aware of that. Does Paul have some success there in the synagogue as he's preaching and teaching? Well, we see definitely next door the man has believed. He's in the door right next to the synagogue. But also look at verse 8. Here we have, you don't want to call it a trophy, but it's quite exciting here. The Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. This is huge. Together with his entire household and many of the Corinthians hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So it's beautiful. Yes, there are many who revile him, who are opposing him, who are hating Paul, hating the message, hating everything about it. But yet, the ruler of the whole synagogue is persuaded. The ruler of the whole synagogue says, yes, this is the Christ. And not only is he saved, but his whole family is saved. And not only are they saved, but it looks like they're baptized as well. And baptism is a big deal. Now, we baptize people here. There's a baptismal tank that we can come in and we all celebrate. And when we're so excited when someone is baptized, symbolizing their sins were washed away at the point of salvation. Wonderful, great. In that day and age, it would have been a waterway that was nearby. Everyone in town could see this going on. All the Jews could see this going on. Everyone that was in the synagogue, the Jews that had fled from Rome that were now there, the leader of the synagogue is getting baptized, and his whole family and the Corinthians right out here. This is huge, right? It's a huge statement. So we see that some are believing and some are standing strong even in baptism for all to see. It's a public profession of faith now when someone is saved and they're baptized publicly, but it's in a church setting. We're all agreeing and celebrating this. We find in those days often it was done where there was much opposition. I can imagine there's lots of opposition here. Verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." So we see here that Paul is struggling. Now, if it stopped right there, we would say, wow, this is wonderful. Paul is just having a great day. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, many Corinthians, I mean, the ones who were involved in all this sexual immorality, this darkness, they're hearing Paul, they're believing, and they're baptized. It's just success, success, success. But then in verse 9, we see that Jesus has to show up here and give Paul a motivational pep talk. All right. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." And we go to 1 Corinthians 2:3, and Paul even admits this. He says, "And when I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." So we get to see a glimpse of Paul's humanity. It's wonderful to see this. And last week I mentioned that Paul seems to be a broken record here. Like he goes into the city as a stranger, proclaims the gospel. He gets beat up. He gets flogged. He gets persecuted. He gets ran out of town every time and just keeps on going no matter what, no matter what. But here we see some whatever it is, fear, some trembling, some weakness, as he admits in 1 Corinthians 2:3. And it's severe. And it's so much so, and we don't know the exact cause of it. Is it Is it the darkness, the immorality that is in Corinth? Is it the outnumbered again? Is it the anticipation of knowing? All right, this is where I usually get stoned. This is usually it. This is where I'm getting chased out. I know it's coming. It's happened 15 times, and here it comes again. You know, I'm about to get beat up. And we don't really know, but here it comes. He's got the fear. He's got the trembling. He is afraid. And Jesus shows up in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid." And it's a beautiful time here because he says, "Don't be afraid." But what does he say? "Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Wow. How beautiful is that? Jesus Christ, the one who he has been proving from Scripture, reasoning and laboriously persuading the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, appears to him and says, "You're doing right. Keep on going. Don't change a thing." Isn't that beautiful? Wouldn't you like to hear something like that? Hey, just don't be afraid. Keep on doing what you're doing. And what was Paul doing? He was proclaiming the gospel. And he says, "Don't be afraid. Instead, keep on speaking and do not be silent." This must have been a tremendous comfort for Paul in his time of fear, in his time of trembling. What happens when we get scared? What happens when we're out and want to share the gospel? Do you feel that fear down in your soul, right? That fear in your mind of what is going to happen? What will they say? What will they do? How will they respond? And what there might be a big divide now between these people and I. What keeps you from speaking about Jesus? What keeps you silent? And if we had to be honest, it's fear. Here we see Paul dealing with it. If Paul gave in to the fear, what would happen? Well, by the statement of Jesus here, he would grow silent and he would grow quiet if he gave in to the fear. And this is what we see with ourselves as well. If Christians do not speak about Jesus, then who will? I mean, seriously, think about that. We live in a society full of idols. We live in a society full of sexual immorality. People are making up gods left and right. And if we don't proclaim the truth, then who will? It took Paul going to this city, but not just going there, not just spending years there saying, "Just watch me, observe me, and hopefully eventually you'll learn about Christianity." No, he had to open his mouth. He had to speak. And we get this affirmation from Jesus himself, says, "Do not be afraid. Keep speaking. Do not be silent." The gospel has to come out of our mouths. People have to hear it in order to believe it. And that's what we find here. Jesus says, keep on going. A simple question to ask yourself, though, is your fear of man so powerful that you allow it to overrule God's command to proclaim the gospel? Let me say that again. Is your fear of man so powerful that you allow it to overrule God's command to proclaim the gospel? And I think all of us can say at least at some point in our life this was true. But I think it's also a daily battle to fight this as well. But in the end, it becomes, will we obey God or will we be afraid? Will we open our mouth or will we not open our mouth? So Paul was struggling with this, the fear of man. And if anyone had reason to fear, I mean, Paul was constantly getting beat up. I mean, they thought they killed him one time by stoning him to death, beaten with rods across his back, kicked out of town left and right. And so he had reason to fear man. Now, if we share the gospel today, I have not heard of anyone in Denton County being stoned. You know, I haven't heard of anyone in Denton County being with rods across their back because they proclaimed the gospel. It just the fear that he had then was very justified. I'm not saying it was right, but it was very, very justified. Our fear today, what is it based on? What is the worst thing that can happen to you if you proclaim the gospel? And that's one of those things like, well, someone might say they don't like that. Don't do that. Okay, so no stones, no rods, right? Nothing, no pain inflicted, right? So the point is, though, don't fear man. Every man needs the gospel. Every man has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and it's our duty to speak and to not be quiet. Don't let that fear make you a quiet Christian. Verse 10, "For I am with you," Jesus says, And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. Verse 11. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. And here we see Paul. Paul is an amazing guy. He's kind of the jack of all trades minister. He can do anything. I mean, he is a missionary. He is an evangelist. He is what we call a preacher. He is also a teacher. He has the boldness to just proclaim the gospel in minutes, but he also has the patience to sit with people, reason with them, get to know them, build these great relationships with them. If you read the letters to these other churches, he loves these people. I mean, he truly loves these people who are believers, and he continues to invest all the time and energy he can in teaching them and equipping them in the Word of God. And here he has allowed what I believe is his second most, so far he spent a lot of time there in Antioch. I believe it was 2 years, but now he's spending a year and 6 months teaching these people. And from this emerges a very strong church. Paul will not always be there in Corinth, but he will leave behind a very strong core of believers in an extremely dark and sinful land. It is one thing to be a strong believer when there's not much temptations around you, right? It is another when at 10 o'clock at night, 1,000 people descend on the city and immorality is everywhere, and that's repeated every night. But from that dark culture comes a people who have been washed, who have been cleansed, who are pure and who are holy and who are seeking to honor and obey God. And they need time. They need Paul to deal with these issues, to build them up, to be strong believers. And that's what we find here. Now, Paul has the assurance that no one is going to harm him there. And that's what happens. But look at this. Verse 12, we see it looks like it's not going to happen. We look like, once again, all right, this is it. The Jews are going to take him out. Verse 12. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal. Here we go again. Saying, this man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourself. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Walked on by. All right. So what's going on here? It's just Luke records this as if it's just he hears it. He gets a vision from Jesus. Keep on. Don't be silent. Don't be afraid. Do exactly what you're doing. No harm is going to come to you in this city. But Paul is arrested once again. Here it comes. The Jews have surrounded him. They bring him to the tribunal. This is where things go bad. This is where you can get seriously punished. It happens every time. Paul's like, here it comes. But before he can even open his mouth, the ruling comes and the ruler rejects the whole argument. And instead, who gets the beatings? It's the head of the synagogue, the head, the spokesman that has brought the argument to the tribunal. And just like that, they think they've got Paul. This is it. We're going to get him beaten. We'll get him stoned. We'll get whatever. We'll get him killed. We'll get him kicked out of here. But just like that, it switches completely. God is fully in control, right? So it's just beautiful how this goes down. So here we see a wonderful example again of Paul proclaiming, teaching, evangelizing, making relationships with these people, getting to know them, investing time and energy in this. It's a very dark culture. And what do we have today? If we really think of our society, we probably have kind of a Athens and Corinth combined, if you really think about it. We have lots of idolatry. We have lots of people who believe in many gods. We have lots of sexual immorality all around us. And what is the solution going to be? The solution is still the same. In a sexually immoral society, the solution was to proclaim Christ. And that is still the solution for our sexually immoral society today. They need Jesus. They need a new heart. And it can only come from the gospel being proclaimed. Don't be afraid. Don't be silent. Don't be quiet. keep on speaking, right? Let's pray. God, we thank you and we worship you, Lord, Almighty Creator of everything. You've created us. You've created all mankind. You've created life itself. And God, help us to worship you. Help us to honor you, the one true living God, with all that we are. Help us to mentally think on these things that we've looked at today. Help us to understand who you are and to worship you more and more. God, I pray that we would put the time in to study the facts, to study the word that you have presented, to study your revelation to us. And the more we gain in knowledge and understanding of you, I pray the more we would desire to worship you and live in obedience to you. God, we thank you for the example we have in Paul of a strong, courageous, bold man who loved you, lived for you, proclaimed you to people, reasoned and persuaded, but who also had fear sometimes. We understand that. And God, we pray that we would take Jesus' words to Paul to heart here. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to not have the fear of man in us so bad that it's more powerful than your command to proclaim you to others. Help us to not be silent, but help us to open our mouths and help the words to come out. Help us to be a light in the dark world that we are living in, just like Paul was in Corinth and just like he was in Athens. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him, please.